Please be seated. And as you are seated, please turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Today we're going to focus on verses 28 through 34. Matthew 8, 28 through 34. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, we encourage you to pick one up on the way in. I think it's helpful to read in a book. I think it's helpful to have it in our hands. I think it's helpful to consider it there. And if you need a Bible, please feel free to take one. Again, somewhere you take notes, somewhere where you can highlight and underline and that you can come back to, because this is the Word of God. It is living and active for us. It tests us. It shows us what God's will is. It examines us, and then it leads us in the path of hope and the path of life, that we would know God and that we would be able to walk with God. And so today we have before us Matthew chapter 8 and verses 28 through 34. You see on the screen, I'm going to back up a little bit, just get our fuller context by starting in verse 18, Matthew 8, 18. So apart from the screen, hear the word of God. You can follow along in the scripture. Verse 18, now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got in the boat, the disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him?" Then moving on to verse 28. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the sea, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we do come to this text, what would you do but that we would see Jesus? We would see Jesus in his compassion. We see Jesus in his holiness. We see Jesus in his authority. And God, that you would lead us to Christ, to where true hope can be found, and true healing is found, true authority is found. Father, that we may submit ourselves to him, to grow in him, to flourish in him, and in all the gospel that he's come. So, Lord, it's your work to take this text and to make that happen. It's your work to take this text and help us to see Christ. So would you do that work, we pray. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most of us live with situations that just aren't right, and yet somehow we've learned to live with them anyway. Not theoretical issues, but real challenges that we face regularly. People who are stuck, conditions that are degrading, damage that's ongoing. And yet, because nothing explodes or nothing collapses, everything just kind of keeps going along. And even though some real damage is taking place, nothing happens other than maybe to contain the problem and maybe even to avoid it. And when confronting that might require courage or cost us something, it's often that we decide that it's easier to adapt than it is to actually to deal with the problem. And especially shows up when stability remains the goal. even if others around us are suffering. That dynamic shows up in all kinds of places. It can show up in homes. It can show up in schools. It can show up in churches. It can show up in cities or even nations. We see suffering. We see dysfunction. We see patterns that are destroying people. But dealing with them would take time. Dealing with them might affect our finances. Dealing with them might cost us some of our comfort or maybe even our own reputation. And so instead of confronting them, we adapt. We create boundaries. We reroute our lives. We learn what streets to avoid, what conversations that we want to shut down, what situations we're just going to keep out at arm's length. I mean, and we accept them. And instead of taking the car in, we just take a piece of black tape and put it over it so we don't have to deal with it. It's not like the problem went away. It's just we don't have to look at it all the time. And as long as the problem stays contained like that, as long as it doesn't come too close, then we just kind of keep on going. We might even feel responsible for the way that we live. We might hear ourselves saying, well, it's complicated, or someone else should handle it, or if I were to get involved, it would just make things worse. Sometimes we tell ourselves that intervening would be unkind, and we don't want to judge, and we don't want to interpose, we don't want to risk being wrong, and so we step back. We could even call it compassion. We might even tell ourselves that doing something minimal would help. There's some research that goes that like hitting that like button or the thumbs up button on some social media post, you know, that releases like dopamine inside of our lives, that feel good hormone. It makes us feel like we've actually done something without actually engaging with somebody, without actually doing something meaningful. And so there's a concern that we feel, there's a sympathy we can express, but the situation just remains unchanged. And so avoiding confrontation can feel gentle, but it preserves the conditions that do the damage. And oftentimes the challenge isn't that we don't care at all, it's just that we don't care enough to be disturbed. And over time, what became as a concern, we just avoid, and that avoidance turns into acceptance, even if that acceptance is hurting people, even destroying them. Well, that's a bridge to lead us into Matthew chapter 8. And this account that Matthew gives of Jesus' life, where Jesus steps into a place where everybody else seems to be avoiding. Jesus steps into a problem that everybody is managing, a problem that's constrained, a problem that others have learned to live around without too much disruption to their lives. And here, when we come to this, we see Jesus refusing to leave it the way it is. For Jesus, this is a pattern of his ministry. We see in this account, he shows his glory. We see him also showing us a wonderful pattern of love. But it challenges us, and it is going to challenge us, is because we see Jesus moving to restore broken people in broken situations, and really a call to us to resist our own desire to keep a comfortable distance from problems, and instead to move towards people in love. And so that's what I want to look at when Jesus, who has real authority, he is the coming king, when he confronts things that others have learned to live with it, what happens? You know, what happens when Christ's authority, God's authority in Christ, refuses to leave things the way they are? That's what we're going to look at in our passage today. The first point that we see today is that Jesus moves towards suffering that others avoid. Matthew starts by letting us know that Jesus has reached his destination. Back in verse 18, he said they're going to depart, and they're going to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And in verse 24, we saw a challenge with that travel as they hit this storm. It's an 8-mile trip across the Sea of Galilee, and in the middle of that, they hit a storm, which Jesus calmed and settled, again showing his authority over the elements, over the wind and the sea. And now he's finally arrived on the other side, and he shows up at a place that no one else is eager to enter. Verse 28, when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. Here we see Jesus deliberately moving into a place of danger. Two demon-possessed men, they immediately challenge Jesus and the disciples. And the disciples are suddenly realizing we may have gotten out of the storm in the past, but now here we are with some men who genuinely threaten our lives. Matthew makes it clear the danger that they're in by adding that line, no one could pass that way. But also that expression also shows us something else. It's not that the danger was there, but it also shows us that the danger hasn't been dealt with. It hasn't been genuinely confronted. It's just kind of managed and put in a place where everybody could handle for it to exist and stay put. People knew which road not to take. They knew how to reroute their lives. They haven't solved the problem, but what they've done is constrain that problem into a certain location. And as long as they don't pass by the tombs, everything is going to be okay. But it's in that place that we see Jesus going into in Matthew chapter 8. Places that no one else is going to face, no one has the power to solve, that's where Jesus goes. And we see what happens in verse 29 when Jesus arrives. We read that behold, the demon-possessed men cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Right? Before Jesus speaks a word, before he acts, before he commands anything, right? His presence alone forces this confrontation with these demon-possessed men. Confrontation between absolute good and some sort of demonic evil. And the demons, they recognize him immediately. They knew who he is. They know he has authority. They know his arrival means that things cannot stay the same. And so for them, avoidance is no longer a possibility. You know, it shows a lot of the true authority of Jesus. He doesn't have to posture himself. He doesn't have to announce himself. He just shows up and he exposes what others have been avoiding. And so in chapter 8, we see this is a continuation of Jesus' authority. We've seen his authority over sickness. We've seen his authority over the storm. And now we're going to see his authority even over the darkest spiritual forces of our universe. And so these demon-possessed men, they recognize Jesus' authority before others do. Shows us what James says plainly in James 2:19. You believe God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Here we see them shuddering, don't we? They know Jesus, they know his power, they know his glory, they know his holiness, and they are afraid of that. And in this, Matthew is helping us see something about compassion. Because avoidance can feel gentle, but it leaves people abandoned. And these men are not being cared for. They're being left alone in their ruin. They're living among the tombs. They're cut off from community. They're dangerous to others. They're dangerous to themselves. And we see the compassion of Christ moving towards them. Real compassion does not keep us distance from danger, but it moves it towards it with the authority of God's word. And an authority that refuses to confront evil, that's just not loving. It's not loving authority. It's a negligent authority. This is going to challenge one of the deep assumptions of our world. Because we're told that any authority that confronts or disrupts must be oppressive. And Jesus challenges the assumption that the most loving thing we can do is keep our distance and let people do their thing. Just accept the situation, to avoid making things worse. Again, sometimes even calling it compassion, but it's avoidance. Isaiah 1:16 and 17 reminded this, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression. So this passage presses this on us. Have we learned to avoid confrontation? When things look risky, most of us learn to avoid them. Conversations, even if they're necessary and important conversations. I mean, we're not trying to be cruel, but when we reroute our lives, when we learn to live around problems, ignore suffering, as long as it stays constrained, and as long as it doesn't disturb us, we're missing something of the compassion of Christ. Scripture doesn't allow us to define that as wisdom either. James 4:17 tells us that whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it's a sin. And Paul reminds us that the very cause of restoration requires us to engage and to take the courage to engage. Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2 says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness and bear one another's burdens in this. And this doesn't reach out just to negative confrontation, but also to how we share our faith with others. We know the warning of Scripture. We know that sin leads to judgment and that Jesus is the only path of forgiveness. And we see what we have in Christ, in our union with Christ, in the hope of salvation and forgiveness and a relationship with God. And we hope that others could have that too. But we tell ourselves, it's not my place, and they wouldn't listen, and I don't want to make things awkward. So we remain nice and polite and respectful, but we're just quiet. We don't share our faith. Not because we hate others, but because we feel it's safer just to not move towards the tombs. I mean, at some point, we have to ask, is this caution or is it just avoidance as dressed up as something mature? Love does not always confront, but love warns, and love speaks, and love risks misunderstanding for the sake of rescue. Well, restoration's not going to take place when everyone agrees it's safe, but it's when somebody agrees to go first. Someone crosses the sea. Someone walks towards the tombs. It's interesting to note, if you look at this in this passage, in its context, that Jesus spent all this time planning to go over the sea, talking to others about going over the sea, going 8 miles across the sea, dealing with the storm. And what does he do on the other side? One thing. This is it. It's almost like he went over just to address this man in his suffering. That was his commitment to the problem. Because love goes where other people won't. It's not reckless, but love that refuses to move towards ruin is not love at all. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Our second point we want to look at today is that Jesus addresses what others have written off. All right, so Jesus confronted what others have avoided. That situation, it can't stay contained. Verse 30, we read this, now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. This is an important detail, as you heard the story already, you know how it's going to work out. But it's important to see this is not an empty wilderness. There is economic activity that is going on here. There is something at work, something producing value, something that people were depending on. But there's also something that signals that a disorder existed that the community had learned to tolerate, right? So pigs, they were unclean to Jewish people. And this area was a mixed group of Jewish people and non-Jewish people. But the very presence of these pigs here represents a system that might be profitable, but is also show signs of religious compromise. It's another situation where something was wrong, but people had learned to live with it. Wasn't right, but it was useful to them. And so now, these two situations that people have been avoiding, they're going to collide, and that's where we see the cost taking place. Verse 31, and the demons begged Jesus, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. Right, you can see their posture. They're begging. They recognize the authority of Jesus, and they know they cannot stay around such holiness, and they can't stay around such glory. And if they're going to go somewhere, they want to go in the herd of pigs. The question is no longer whether restoration is possible, because Jesus is there. We know that restoration is possible, but the question now is, what is that restoration going to cost? That's what we see in verse 32. Jesus tells the demons, go. So they come out and they went in the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and they drowned in the waters. Right? The healing of Jesus. One word. There's no struggle. There's no delay. There's no resistance. We see Jesus exercising authority without any effort, and an unmistakable result happening from that word. We don't see these men gradually improved. They're not restrained or just managed, but they are fully delivered from this demonic possession they have. Right? What the community had treated as hopeless is it is suddenly and is decisively changed for everyone. It's a real restoration. It's visible. It's public. It's undeniable. But we see the restoration does not happen without a disruption, because the demons enter into the pigs, and the pigs rush in the sea, and there's an immediate loss of life, and an immediate financial loss of an immeasurable cost. Reveals something to us about evil, as evil isn't neutral. Evil seeks to inhabit. Evil seeks to consume. Evil seeks to destroy. And that's exactly what these demons do here. They inhabit the pigs. They consume them. They destroy them. And again, it shows us another false assumption we have about Jesus. Is that we assume that because Jesus is compassionate, he wouldn't come to confront or disrupt in a way that's difficult and hard. All of us can assume that if Jesus was at work, things would feel smooth. But again, this passage refuses that assumption, because compassion that never disrupts is always smooth. It's not a biblical compassion, because restoration, it carries conditions, and change has a cost to it. And the problem is not that restoration is expensive, but restoration can never stay confined to the margins of our lives. Doesn't stay confined to the easy places, as if it will cost us nothing. So once Jesus confronts what is broken here, it so often reaches into the places that we are interested in protecting. And that can be scary. The problem is that we expect healing without some inconvenience, or deliverance without disruption, or some sort of transformation without some sort of loss. And that's just not how Jesus works. We see what happens next in verse 33. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. So they flee, they talk about what happens, and it's usually what they talk about, according to Matthew here, not simply the pigs or their loss, but they focus especially on the men. The restoration is so clear that the healing cannot be separated from the cost. The two belong together. And so Jesus, in all of his loving authority, he doesn't just manage the situation, but he restores where others had written off, because they'd written these men off. And look what Jesus had done. And when that happens, someone always bears the cost. And in this case, the herdsman bore the cost of this man's healing. The text presses that on us. When real restoration has a high cost, who will bear it? You know, are we willing to celebrate restored lives when it disrupts our schedules, our reputation, our budget, our emotional energy? Are we prepared for the fact that restored people always sometimes come with ongoing needs? They're not instantly neat. Are we ready to welcome that transformation can make ministry messier and louder and harder to control? If you don't ever feel the cost of restoration, maybe it's because you've not done the work of helping another person. Maybe restoration is not really happening, and Jesus makes that clear. It's just the pattern that he set before us. It's part of denying ourselves in Matthew 9:23, taking our cross and following him. It's entering into people, into life with people who are suffering, facing difficulties. Scripture reminds us in Proverbs 14:4, where there is no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of an ox. I mean, I love this verse because it shows the messiness of ministry. Shows the messiness of the church. Clean barns means that there's no power, that no mess means that there's no life. Abundant crops require mess. But fruit comes with disruption. And so the question is not whether restoration is good, but whether we still want it when it makes things get messy. Restoration is good, but it's not free. The tension that we feel as we go into this passage. And Jesus does not call us to fix everything. He doesn't ask us to solve every crisis, but he does call us to stop confusing concern with action. In our moment in history, it is very easy to feel involved without actually moving towards a real person. I mean, it's the kind of engagement that doesn't cost anything. It challenges nothing, and it leaves genuine suffering untouched. But the restoration we see in this passage, it's not abstract, but it's very personal. It's embodied, and it's costly. We can be active on the internet without actually reaching out and helping another real person. And the question is not what we should we think about suffering, but who is one person that we can move towards? Might be as ordinary as inviting someone over to your house, getting involved with the suffering person, preparing a meal, offering a friendship, a coffee, or maybe a steady friendship, mentoring someone who's never had that, sharing your faith with someone who's heard the gospel, or just quietly serving in some ministry that deals with broken people up close. The biggest problem, the biggest danger that we face is not in disagreeing about solutions. The danger that we face is learning to live at a safe distance from people. Real restoration costs something. But it also begins somewhere. It often begins in one small, faithful step towards others who are often overlooked. Our third point today is that Jesus confronts evil knowing the cost and bearing it himself. So again, by this point of the story, the account is not whether the deliverance is real, it's real. And these men who are there, they're experiencing the loss of the pigs. Where the change is visible and the power is deniable. The question at this point is whether that deliverance is welcomed. And when restoration costs something, people need to decide whether that freedom is worth it. That's what we see in verse 34. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. I mean, that's a pretty startling sentence. I mean, they beg him to leave. Why? I mean, you would think they would want such a good and powerful person to be among them. I mean, maybe he could help all those who are suffering, right? Maybe there's some other way he could reverse this and make them all wealthy. I don't know. There's enormous power and authority that's there. But what has just happened has destabilized their life to the degree they want him out. Their routines have been disrupted. Their economic security, that has just been shaken. Their sense of control, it's threatened. And then faced with this undeniable authority right before them, they decide they do not want it nearby. See, things that look reckless to us, I mean, depend on entirely what we value. I mean, if peace and stability are our highest goals, right, then real deliverance is going to feel dangerous. I mean, if comfort matters more to us than freedom, then restoration is always going to feel like a threat. And the crowd understands that, and that's why they ask Jesus to leave. It reminds me of what happens in Dostoevsky's book, The Brothers Karamazov. You know, the Russian writer imagines this scene in the book. He pictured Jesus returning to the earth. You know, he came quietly, but unmistakably. So the people around him knew what he was doing, and he was recognized immediately for who he was. And you think that Jesus has come, and he'd be loved. But then a shocking thing happens, that the religious authorities arrest him. And that night, the old church leader, the Grand Inquisitor, he comes at Jesus' cell, and he explains why he's been arrested and why he's a threat. He says, "You gave people freedom, truth, and responsibility, but that's too much. What they want is bread and safety and order. And Jesus, you disrupt that system. You make life harder. And so tomorrow we will execute you. Not because you're wrong, but because you're dangerous." And Jesus doesn't argue with that. He listens and he steps forward and he kisses the old man on the cheek. The inquisitor opens a door and he whispers, "Go and never come back." You know, it's a scene that helps us see something from Matthew chapter 8. The city does not ask Jesus to leave because they doubt his power. They ask him to leave because of his power and because of his authority and the way they disrupt their lives. They disrupt the things that they have committed to protect. And so when Jesus confronts evil, resistance follows. Everywhere he restores what others tolerate, he'll be pushed out. And that's where persecution begins. Not with misunderstanding, but with the rejection of authority that disrupts the world's comfort. And that application of it is going to press us in different directions. I mean, if you are someone who calls yourself a follower of Christ, you know, it is possible to admire Christ's power while resisting his presence. It's possible to celebrate all that he can do and still ask him to keep his distance when his work unsettles your priorities or your habits or your sense of peace. John describes this in John chapter 6. We read this, when many of his disciples heard this, this is our saying, who can listen to it? In verse 66, we see, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. There's a very real danger of rejecting the lordship of Christ. Maybe not rejecting it outright, but in wanting his benefits without understanding his authority, or wanting his salvation without the disruption of following him. It's a risk any believer faces. The passage also speaks to those who are outside the faith. I mean, you could recognize Jesus accurately and still ask him to leave. You could be so close to goodness and power and holiness and forgiveness and still miss it. You can miss eternal life just because you want to preserve something temporary. I mean, the crowd does it here in Matthew chapter 8. The danger is not simply misunderstanding who Jesus is. The danger is rejecting him when his authority disrupts you and disrupts what you want to preserve. Paul describes this in Romans 1:21 by saying, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Is that you? Do you know God, but you not honor him as God? Do you know that he provides so much to you, but you withhold thanksgiving from him? The great missionary Jim Elliot, he once put it this way. He said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The pigs in your life, they may look so important, but they are nothing when you compare how you will spend eternity. Don't push Christ away. Receive him. Believe in him. Confess him, just as we heard people confessing this morning. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And so the question here is not just about the pigs or about the city. It's about whether you will welcome Christ when his authority unsettles you. And notice this. When the people ask him to leave, he doesn't force his way in. As the passage comes, you know, as we come to conclusion, just remember, where do we stand with this? We don't stand with the healed man, but we stand with the crowd. We stand with the city. Jesus has arrived, and evil has been confronted. Freedom has been given. What are we going to do with him? We need to see something about Jesus. Is it the same Jesus who allowed himself to be sent away here, will one day be led outside another city? Here, in the area of the Gadarenes, he bears rejection. At the cross in Jerusalem, that's where he's going to bear our sin. Here, he absorbs exclusion. At the cross, he absorbs our judgment. So the sinners who deserve exclusion might be brought near. The ultimate disruption here is not the pigs and their loss. The ultimate disruption is the cross. The ultimate disruption is that the Son of God lovingly bore the sins of his people. And the greatest restoration is not in these two men being made whole, but in sinners who are made new with God. In the end, it's not just about these two men. It's about you and I. Will you receive him, or will you send him away? Do not send him away. Receive him as Lord and Savior. Because that very authority that disrupts our life now is the only authority that can set you free and can bring you to God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come in prayer, we know that you are the one who has all authority. And you have given that authority to your Son. We see it. And we praise you. We acknowledge that. We confess that. You are the one who has genuine authority. Forgive us, Father, for loving comfort when we're faced with such power. In loving comfort, when we see others around us suffering. Father, even give us courage to move towards those who would be suffering. And thank you, God, that you've sent your Son to bear our rejection, to bear our sin. Even when we rejected him, we esteemed him not, he still came and he loved us and he bore our sins that we would have life. So, Father, whatever it means to be disrupted, to follow Christ as his disciple, Father, we know that it's worth it. There's glory, there's wonder, there's life in that, and help us to receive Jesus fully, knowing those truths. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.